we turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25, the sermon is not about Aaron and Abigail, but David and Abigail. And I think of oftentimes in the films or in books, they will see, they will make the disclaimer about none of the characters resemble anybody living or dead. And if there's any resemblance, it's purely coincidental. Wanted to make that statement, but I think it's unnecessary. If anything fits, then receive it. Because anything that comes through in a sermon that is based on the Word of God, if it fits, what should you do? Don't think sitting there, oh, he's preaching against me, or he's preaching for me, he's preaching at me. Just think, well, if this is in God's Word and it applies to me, then I receive it. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 25 verses 1 to 44. There's a purpose God has. And I'm not thinking like those two books that were written by Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church. I don't subscribe to those two books in any measure, but God saves each one of us with a purpose. I hope you know that. He doesn't save us primarily for ourselves. You know, you might think and glory in this that God sought you and found you and he spent so much time and, you know, did a lot to get you saved so that you could get saved. And you delight in that and you sing all your hallelujahs to him because he saved you to save you from hell, from his wrath, so that you might enjoy forgiveness of sins, that you might have a new life, that you might be free from having to face judgment and condemnation and the wrath of God and hell and etc., etc. You might delight in those things. Those are only secondary. God really saved you for what? His glory. But even that becomes a little too vague in most believers' worldview. Because what's his glory? But oftentimes, like in Ephesians chapter 1, this morning as we were having our adult Sunday school, we saw even in other passages of scripture, God has saved us for his own purpose. For his own purpose. God has a divine purpose. That's why he created the universe. And he saves one here and another there to fit his divine purpose. And I have been trying to emphasize that in the series from this section of the historical books of the Old Testament, starting with 1 Samuel. And we have come to passages that are about Saul, King Saul of the Old Testament, and David. And this morning, Divakar was telling me he's waiting for me to get into 2 Samuel because I think he's praying very, very much for me to deal with those very, very tricky passages where a lot of sinful things happened. But I've been also emphasizing that in the record of the Bible, God tells it like it is, warts and all. God doesn't hide the mess that human beings made as they were chosen by him for his purpose and fell into sin. while some of them tried hard to follow the purposes of God, they still messed up, right? Eli messed up, did he not? With his sons. Samuel lived a very high standard of righteousness, so that at the end of his life, he could say, I have not taken anyone's goods, right? You can see my sons, they are a mess. So he had a messed up family life where his sons were concerned. But he said, look at me, I have lived righteous before God and you. And they all said, that's right. But there were flaws even in Samuel's life. Saul, of course, pretty much messed it all up because of his arrogance and pride and frivolity. Even though he was, in one sense, the chief leader of the whole people of God, Israel, as anointed king. And then God chose David, even while Saul was still alive. And did David mess up? Oh, he did. This chapter gives us insight into a possible mess up, big time. But thank God for Abigail, who restrained him as an instrument of God. And if something should stand high for us to take away from this chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, it is God give us women like this in our church. God give us Abigails in our church. And husbands can pray, God give us wives like Abigail that restrain us and are not afraid to tell us and speak to us and restrain us. And when wives don't do that, they are not fulfilling their God-given role. Even as non-heads of homes, they need to be restraining forces in marriage. For those of you who are single, what kind of a wife should you look for? I'm looking at you eyeball to eyeball. I like you to sit in front here and look at me. Yes, you should pray, God give us a wife who will be like this. So this is a big takeaway. But in the narrative, there is one verse, the first verse, which we cannot miss out on. While we know that the whole chapter is about David and Abigail, and of course, Abigail's husband who God kills, Nabal or Nabal. Proper names can be pronounced any which way you want. But you first find out from the person how he would or she would like their name to be pronounced, Aaron or Aaron, or I don't know. I've always got confused. But Nabal is dead, so we can't ask him. But we have these characters, and so yet we have verse 1 talking about Samuel. So let's look at that verse, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Samuel died. And all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Now, that's the verse. And you might not have any sense of loss, but I'm thinking Samuel was the last of the judges of Israel God had raised. He was the first in a line of prophets, and he was also priest, prophet, priest, judge. He fulfilled three offices in Israel, and he was a great servant of God, if you ask any Jew who were the great icons in their history, who would they mention as number one? Any ideas? Moses, okay. Abraham, okay. And then they would talk about David. Did you say David? And then they would also talk about Samuel. And yet, when Samuel dies, there seems to be this bland statement. Samuel died. They buried him. And all Israel mourned. And we can cull out of that several things if we look carefully. One of the first things that we can take to heart is that's a good thing to not magnify the death of the man of God. We would usually think, okay, let's make a memorial. Saul did that when he was alive. King Saul did that. He made a memorial to himself, a monument to himself. I was with Bill Shannon and a couple of others, and we went to Serampore, in West Bengal near Kolkata. And we somehow made our way through all the by lanes to William Carey's grave. And as we stood there by William Carey's grave, some of us expressed the thought, no one has kept this grave. So we've got wild bushes and dirt and cobwebs and everything covering all the graves. And it's not maintained. And Bill Shannon, in all that conversation, he said, isn't that good? Because otherwise people would have been coming here to worship William Carey. If you go through the whole Bible, Moses died. How much is made of his death? Paul died, not even mentioned. Who cares? You know, that's the attitude of the Bible. You don't make a big hangama around the death of the servant of God. At least not to make a big monument and worship him. The focus has to be what? God. The God this man of God served, or this woman of God served. That's the same with Adoniram Judson. I just came back from the land he loved, and he died for Jesus in that land. You know where he is buried? In the bottom of the ocean. On the ship, while he sailed to be taken for healthcare, he died and they dumped him in the ocean. That's it. I think they've celebrated 200 years of Judson's death anniversary. They've celebrated 150 years of William Carey's anniversary. And it's very interesting because the celebrants, the Christians who now celebrate these great men, they celebrate what? Oh, wonderful, wonderful. And if I meet some of these people who are celebrating, I ask them, what do they stand for? Those who celebrate now the deaths of these people mostly do not even believe the gospel these men preached. And the institutions that both Carey and Judson began in India and in Burma are now totally in the hands of people who do not really subscribe to the Bible being the Word of God or the Gospel being central in the Christian faith. Isn't that amazing? Why? You go to Thomas' grave. or whatever is known as Thomas's grave, and what's happened there? They burn candles and pray to his dead soul and ask that God would answer Thomas's prayers. So it's become an idol. But the Bible treats the death very plainly. Does that mean it's not important? Look carefully at verse 1. It says, and all Israel assembled. Everyone came. And you have to read between the letters of those words and ask the question, was David there and Saul? David, who was running from Saul, and Saul, who was looking for David, were the good, the bad, and all in between there? Well, it says all Israel mourned when they assembled for him. Isn't that a very impactful statement? The man of God dies. They don't build a monument for him. They treat it very plainly, but everybody comes and everybody mourns. There's a tremendous sense in that one statement of the loss felt by the whole nation. They would miss Samuel and his ministry. And as we think of that, the question to ask is, do I live and serve people in such a way that when I die, will I be missed? The question to ask is, will my wife mourn if I die before she does? Will my children mourn at my death and say, this man impacted my life? Will my local church mourn? Or will there be people happy that at last I'm dead? How do I live my life? How do you live your life? That will be the impact of your death. Did I, do you contribute anything of moral, spiritual, ethical value to the people closest to you? The way you live. Will be seen on the day you die. The value of your life can be calculated on the day of your death. There are at least two other people who were greatly mourned by God's people when they died, or their family when they died. One is, do you remember Jacob? In Genesis chapter 50, and you turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, and you just glance at the first 11 verses. And the way that the people of Israel, the sons and the family of Jacob, mourned, you know what the Egyptians said? That is a great lament. I hope you see that. Genesis chapter 50, the first 11 verses. But there's another man mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 8. In chapter 7, he was murdered. Brutally murdered for Jesus' sake. And in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, turn to verse 2, and it says, they mourned greatly for Stephen. Wesley has this to say, those have hard hearts that can bury their faithful ministers with dry eyes. Those have hard hearts that can bury their faithful ministers with dry eyes and are not sensible of the loss of them who have prayed for them and taught them the way of the Lord. So that's the death of Samuel in verse 1 of chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. But in that same verse, it says, then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. In Genesis chapter 21, it is mentioned. This place is mentioned. Chapter 21 of Genesis and verse 21. It says, Hagar's son, Ishmael. God was with the boy and he grew up and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran and his mother took a wife for him in the land of Egypt. I want you to look at that verse about Ishmael, Hagar. In the wilderness of Paran, it must be very close to Egypt. And so Ishmael got a wife through his mother from Egypt. Now you turn to Psalm 120. And I've been telling you now and then as I go through these historical narratives of David, that David must have penned a few psalms here and there while he was here and there running from Saul or experiencing these very impactful times. In Psalm 120, this is what he says, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. The tongue is as dangerous as any fire. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach, and that I dwell in among the tents of Kedar. That's Paran. Woe to me. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Running away in the wilderness of Paran. And once again, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 43, what happens to David in Paran? Like Ishmael, David takes a wife. Ahihohom, Noam, Ahinoam of Jezreel. That moves us onwards in chapter 25, verse 2 onwards. And this section, verse 2 to 13, we have the rich and bad fool, Nabal. Nabal, the rich and bad fool. While I was eventually working on my sermon outline, I was thinking of Richie Rich. You know, some of us grew up on Richie Rich. The rich, poor boy, huh? And I was thinking, this is Nabal, the rich, bad man. First two verses tell us chapter 25 of 1 Samuel that he was a man whose business was in Carmel. Very rich man. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. That's a lot of money. I asked some of my Muslim friends, you know, during Bakri Eid, how much did they pay for that bakra who will be a real bakra? How much do they pay? Do you know, Santosh? Quite a lot of money. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it says too that he was a descendant of Caleb. Now that is shocking, because he was far from what Caleb was like. You remember Joshua and Caleb? I like the name Caleb because it means dog. Dog. Why do you like a name dog? You know, because you have pet dogs and you say heel. And what does the dog do? It follows you. And a dog can love you. And I have seen a dog die. I was involved in the burial of a dog called Scodger. Reverend David Ray and his wife and all of us went and we buried that dog. And we were all moved very much because Scodger was such a wonderful dog. Dogs can be faithful. Caleb means dog, faithful dog. And Caleb was like that. But Nabal, one of his later descendants, was anything but like Caleb of old. Behaved badly, it says. But the man was harsh and behaved badly. Do you need read that? He was harsh and behaved badly. And immediately I thought of what Jesus said about the rich man. He said what? It is impossible for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you have spent time with people who have it all, they tend to become arrogant and tough. And I can get anything I want. And rude and behave badly. But isn't it very interesting that while it says all that in those verses about Nabal, it says the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. Now, that's a great combination to have. It's very interesting. And I was preparing the sermon and I was traveling. And it was very interesting to see whether in Myanmar or in Hong Kong or in Bombay or in wherever I go, invariably the women wants to have this little mirror and look and, you know, do things. They love, I mean, it's instinctive to want to be beautiful, right? I mean, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And each to his own. What you think of your face, but that is a welcome desire, right? And you ask any man what kind of woman you want to marry, he might say, I want a very spiritual person, and you know, must be a believer, etc. But deep down, there is this also, I want someone who is, all of you are so happy, beautiful. But together with beauty, we want discernment. We should want discernment. And it's very interesting, the Holy Spirit very wonderfully put discerning before beautiful. Have you noticed that? Because a few years down the road, the beauty fades, right? not necessarily in the beholder, but discernment is there to stay. We must have such women amongst us. They're a blessing from God. In Psalm 14 and elsewhere too, there is this verse. And if you turn with me, you will see that it says, the Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. Nabal means fool, idiot, ungodly. It is not the fool that is moronic. I hope you know that. He is not the illiterate, the one who can't read and write, who is not one who has been to school. Who has not been to school. That's not the foolishness this is talking about. It is talking about a moral foolishness, an ethical foolishness, a spiritual bankruptcy. And Abigail means the one who's the cause of joy. What a couple this was. One who gives joy. You look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18. It says, one of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skilled in playing music, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. The one who gives joy because he has these characteristics. This is his character. Abigail, we're back in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Abigail had prudence and skills in wisdom. This is not wisdom, but skillful wisdom. And we're going to see that. All right, what happens? As we go through the section, chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, verses 2 to 13. We're now in verse 4 to 9. And we see that David had sent his men to help in the shearing because it was that season, shearing time. And in those days, shearing time was celebration time. You know why? Because you're going to earn a lot of money. And it was sharing time. And people came who had nothing to do or who were available for hire or volunteered. And they would help you in your business of shearing. And you would give them food and be generous with them. That was just part of the culture. And so David had sent his men to help. And even to protect Nabal during this season. And so David sends 10 men who are young to Nabal and says, greet him in my name. Obviously, by then, David is quite well known as the next to be king by God's appointment and anointment. And say, peace be to you, verse 6, peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. Verse 7, Your shepherds have been with us and we have looked after them. You can ask your young men, verse 8, and they will tell you. Now, let my young men find favor and we come on a feast day, give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. Obviously, very respectful, right? And he's even respectful of Nabal's age. David is saying, I'm your son. And so the young men of David, verse 9, go and do that. And then they just wait. They are not arrogant. They are not aggressive. They are not proactive or anything like that. They're just humble, quiet, and they wait. You got the picture? Verses 10 to 13. Nabal incurs David's wrath. What does he do? Remember again, Jesus said, Mark chapter 10, verse 23 to 27, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You've got to be careful because you watch your own life too. You know, the more the Lord gives you growth in your career, what happens? You slide spiritually. You slide, and sliding is always downwards. I hope you know that. No one slides upwards. I'm sliding up the ladder. No, no, no. You're climbing the ladder and you're sliding spiritually. Watch out. Nabal hears them out, and what does he do? Verse 10. Who is David? And his tone is not sarcasm, but contempt. Who's the son of Jesse? You know, there are many who are running away from their master. Meaning, David, you're a runaway. You're an escapee. You're hiding. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat to give to the men whom I don't know where they've come from? It's very interesting because even here, while Nabal is rude, David's men are still very polite. I mean, you have to remember what we heard last Sunday, right? And read from the passage. Who had joined David? The oppressed, the depressed, and the riffraff, right? They were ruffians. The losers. They could have really got angry and said, okay, we know how to deal with you. But they quietly go back to David. And what does David begin to feel? Look at verse 13. David said to every one of his men, get your sword. And David also took his sword, and about 400 men went up after David. 200 remained with the baggage. He had 600, remember? Okay. We take him on. We had protected him so far. We were polite. How dare he do it? Do you feel like that too? I mean, isn't that just feelings of, let's go and show it him. David the we see now Abigail, the beautiful and actively wise. I chose that title very carefully. She was actively wise. It's one thing to be wise, but it's good to be actively wise. Do something with your wisdom. And men need actively wise women in their life. Can I say that again without being faulted for overemphasizing it. Men need actively wise women in their life. And women, I hope you're listening. You are doing the men in your life a disservice by just being wise quietly and watching your men given to anger, given to bitterness, given to other feelings of displeasure to God, sinning even, and you remain quiet and you just say, I'm going to pray about it and trust the Lord. There comes a time when you've got to be used of God and be willing to be used of God to stop, to restrain, to exercise the ministry of restraint in your man's life. So look at it. Verses 14 to 42 is all about Abigail's beauty. Less of it, of course, is mentioned now, but her active wisdom. In the first section, 14 to 20, she is quick. Abigail is quick to act in wisdom. What happens first, 14 onwards? She hears, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, this has happened. And he accurately tells her, you know, David sent messengers, Nabal behaved badly, so now, while David's men were good, Nabal was bad. They helped us, but Nabal, look at verse 17. Even Nabal's servant and Abigail's, of course, servant, says, now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man. Everybody knows it. That no one can speak to him. He's unapproachable, and even if you approach him, he is difficult to handle. Abigail, consider what you should do. Are you getting the point? Abigail, consider what you should do. The word consider means evaluate, think deeply. You cannot be superficial at this point. And look at the next verse. The next verse is number 18. Abigail made haste. I want to underline that. Abigail made haste. This is not haste that makes waste. This is not thoughtless haste. She had been told by her servant, a loyalist, consider what you should do. And she makes haste. And she collects food and money and things on donkeys. And she says to her young man, verse 19, go on before me. And she did not tell her husband Nabal. Why? Because he's such a worthless fellow. Ungodly. She hears the report. She's told to consider. And she acts. In haste. This is not a time to let go. David the angry man, 21 to 22. David meets her and she meets him on the way, right? 20. Now David said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has written me evil. God do so to the enemies of David, and more so if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to Nabal. He is gone. I mean, you don't get on the bad side of David. And he's got 400 killers now. And they're going to finish Nabal, and all that Nabal has will become David's by the sword. the angry man, confronted by a woman called Abigail, who was quick to act in wisdom. And here they meet. David's in a rage, and this woman is meeting this very, very angry man with 400 people. What does she do? Abigail calms David's wrath. Verses 23 to 35. First of all, she humbles herself before David. Great posture. Discerning posture. Wise posture. I mean, when someone is angry, two angry people don't make for peace and reconciliation and restraint. You got it? So the woman is very, very humble and calm. See how calm she is. When David saw, when Abigail saw David, verse 23, she hurried, got down from the donkey, fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Oh, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please, let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant." So she appeals that David listen. I am going to do everything to humble myself before you. Blame me, blame me, blame me. Please listen to me. You've got to listen. And you've got to understand this. Get the ear of the man. Some people say the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I think the way to a man's heart is through his ears as well. Get to his ears. Make him listen. Men don't like to listen. Did you know that? That is our problem. Men are not good listeners. You've got to make him listen. How do you make him listen except humility? Not arrogance. Don't show that you are wise. It's not by scolding him. It's not by doing anything like that. Just saying, "It's my fault. I'll do anything." See, she says, "I was not even there, you know. I should have noticed. I didn't." She says all that. But she's also willing to call a spade a spade. What does she say about her own husband? And I find this very, very difficult to stomach, that a wife can speak so badly about her husband, but that's the truth and she needs to deal with it. And she admits it. And she says in verse 25, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name and folly is with him. "But I did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." And then from the next verse, she centers on the Lord. Do you notice that? She centers on the Lord and the Lord restraining David from sin. In effect, she's saying, "I should have been there. I am at fault. Blame me. I'm humbling myself before you. But listen, David, listen." And then she says, "I am willing to call my husband what he really is. He is ungodly. But I should have been there." And then she gets to the Lord. And she says, "You know, just because Nabal was bad, you don't be bad." Right? Two wrongs will not make a right. And what does she say? Verse 26. "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, And as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from what guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Two things there. The Lord is saving you from sinning, blood guilt. But he is also saving you from saving yourself. Are you getting it? You are not going to actively sin by killing Nabal and everybody else. And you're not going to do God's work. He will protect you. You don't need to save yourself. Two things Abigail is telling David. Take these presents. Verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your servants. She recognizes the Lord will certainly, verse 28, make my Lord a sure house because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. She knows the purposes of God. David, you're fighting the battles of the Lord. You're serving the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. Please don't get into sin. Because you serve the Lord. You're fighting the Lord's battle. Don't get into these things. God is using Abigail to save David from sin and from helping himself. You know what will happen? Abigail is really saying to David, you know what will happen, David? All your life, when you serve the Lord as King of Israel, you will not have guilt on your head. And you will also know everything that happened in your protection is from the Lord and not from your own hand. You don't have to protect yourself. The life of my Lord, verse 29, shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And see the imagery. I mean, you are a champion sling thrower, right? Every enemy of yours will be like that stone in the sling. But you will be cared for by God. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation for himself. Again and again, what is she repeating? Two things. You won't have blood on your hands. You won't have sin in your conscience. And you won't be saving yourself. Isn't that a great way to live? That all your life as you serve the Lord, you know that you didn't manipulate to protect yourself, to provide for yourself. And nor have you sinned. Your conscience is clean in your service to the Lord. All your life, you will have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience. Look at that, verse 31. For having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation for himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And what does David do? He responds, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. Two things again and again, from sin and from working out my own salvation. And look at what he says in verse 34. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Underline that, verse 34. You hurried and you came. You did not delay. You did not behave like you thought women should behave. Be quiet when there is a volcano about to erupt. Women, act with discretion. God enabling you. God providing that wisdom. And so David receives her gifts and said to go up in peace. I have obeyed your voice and I have granted your petition. I think this is great for someone who knows he's going to be king, saying to a woman, I obey you. Is that woman leadership? Is it authority by women? Is it usurping of authority by women? Not at all. God restrains David. We need that. Men, we need that. And what happens? The whole thing turns around. Abigail presents her gifts to David's men. She asks for forgiveness. She acknowledges Joyce. All that happens, and David responds positively. And 36 to 38, very, very interesting. What do you see? Abigail comes to Nabal, and Nabal is holding a feast. He's an indulgent man. He's an ungodly, indulgent, careless. Nothing's wrong. I mean, everything is hunky-dory. Let's have fun. And Abigail is discreet, see? She does not tell him anything when he is in that shape and mood. She told him nothing till the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal and he was a little more sensible, his wife told him all these things and his heart died within him and it became a stone. He didn't die at this point. He just became numb. He must have been even more bitter and angry. This is an indulgent man who is not turning to the Lord. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. 10 days he must have lived a paralyzed man. Shocked. And God kills him. You see that? And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So every which way I look at this text, I have to come to this verse, right? The Lord struck Nabal. Is that fair? Absolutely. What God does is always good and righteous. You don't mess with God. And what does David do? He had met a woman who was worthy to be a wife. And so verse 39 to 42, what is it? David heard Nabal was dead and he recognizes, first of all, God avenged the insult I received and he kept me back. You see verse 39? He kept back his servant from wrongdoing. And then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. And she responds very, very positively to that. And she says, I will be a servant in your house. She is absolutely naturally beautiful in her humility as well. And she goes to be his wife. And perhaps in this context, not of Abigail being his wife, but of God saving David from blood guilt, sin, and saving himself, David wrote Psalm 37. But you might be wondering, how did David marry Abigail when he already had a wife? You've got to go further and see in verse 44, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was at Galeim. Saul had already grabbed David's wife while she was still his wife and violated that marriage of David and his daughter Michal and given her to Palti. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, David gets his first wife back. But in this situation, when David marries Abigail, he is not in sin. He is doing something that is okay because it is one wife only, Abigail. God saved David from disaster through Abigail, and she became his wife. But isn't it so sad that this whole chapter ends with verse 43? Almost immediately afterwards, because he was in Paran, and like Ishmael, he takes another wife. I almost titled this sermon, David and His Woman Problems. But it starts from verse 43. And more about it later on. You can be saved from God. You can be saved by God in several instances and still mess up when it comes to your family life and your relationship with women. And we'll be looking at that as we move on in this historical narrative. Father, we thank you so much for discreet women with discretion and wisdom. And we pray, Father, that you would give us such women in our lives, in our church, in our families, in our homes. And we pray that you would help us men to be listeners, so that we can be calm when agitated and be kept from sin. To your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.